Let's give attention to the reading of God's holy word as we find it in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12, verses 12 through 37. Mark 12, I begin reading at verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the throng heard him gladly. May God add his blessing now to our understanding of this, his holy word. Lord, we pray that you'll go with the preaching now and our meditation upon this passage. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us, that you would increase our faith where it is weak, where there might be anyone who has not yet come to faith. We pray that you would draw them to yourself. And we pray that Jesus would be magnified, we ask in his name. Amen. I have been interested in this passage because of the way in which people try to trap Jesus, and the people who ask the questions have had opportunity to think through their strategy in advance and how they will set up these little clever traps. And the way Jesus responds to them, we find that at the end of their asking questions, that it says, no one dared ask him any more questions. And I always thought there was something a little bit amusing about that. It's something like that rule about digging holes: when you find yourself in a hole, quit digging. And it seems to me that that last questioner decided that maybe it was time to ask an honest question, to punt or to get out of this situation. And so he asks him a legitimate question that is not as much of a trap. But the first two questions we find there are traps that are set to challenge Jesus' credibility, particularly in the case of the Sadducees. And then the first one to really put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma where he'll either be guilty of treason or blasphemy. Take your pick. Either way is not going to work out very well. So I have been interested in this passage, and I have spoken on it from Matthew 22 on several occasions. I teach apologetics at New Covenant Christian School, where John is also teaching Bible, and I often have the students think about this passage, but I've chosen to look at it from the vantage point of Mark's account this morning instead of Matthew 22. A couple of reasons for that. For one, your pastor has just gone through the book of Matthew, so I figured, well, I wouldn't go over that same ground again. And Mark gives us, I think, a few other things that may allow us to explore another dimension beyond what I have thought about a lot before. And that is the way in which Jesus answering these questions and then asking his final question fits into the context of his last week on earth. And so Jesus has an appointment. Jesus has an appointment with the cross. You and I all have an appointment. We all have an appointment with death. The Bible says it is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And unless you have some terminal disease and you're in the final day or two, humanly speaking, we don't really know very much about that particular day when it's going to come. So we're warned to always be ready for that day. Jesus, I have the sense that he knew pretty much when it was he was supposed to go to the cross. We find back in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, that he's reiterating, he's reemphasizing with his disciples that his mission has been to come and to die. And so we sense that he is very much more aware, more conscious, more focused on fulfilling that mission. And so he's entering in to the last week of his earthly ministry. That's where we find this set of questions and these traps. And I've wondered, why do we find those questions here? Why are they located here? And so I want to kind of look at this passage from two vantage points. One, you might say, the strategic perspective, and the other from the tactical perspective, or the big picture of what Jesus is all about, to come and die for our sins, and then the tactical level of how he actually deals with the questioners and what he's doing there. Now, yes, he was joking about a two-hour sermon, and I'm going to try to give you the quick overview of this. But the appointment Jesus has with the cross, that's the strategic thing. You can win arguments. You can give fancy answers to questions. But have you gained anything? That's something that I sometimes talk with the students about in apologetics, that there is a larger objective that we have to have than just winning the argument. And maybe we'll be able to have a discussion where we don't win the argument, but somebody sees through our compassion and the way we care about them that there is something nonetheless real about this Christianity that will draw them to Jesus Christ. And so there are some tactical things we can look at, but first is the strategic thing. An appointment with the cross. You've all had appointments. 40 years ago, today, I had an appointment. I was probably saying I do just about now. And 2 days before that, I was in the hospital. I think Sandy thought I was trying to get out of something, you know. We know if we have an appointment that if we go too soon, there may be some things that will be there too early, and we have other things we need to do to get ready for that appointment. If we show up late, then somebody might say, they're not really serious here. They're not serious about keeping their commitment. Jesus somehow knew that this was the last week of his earthly ministry. I don't know precisely how he knew that. Some people have looked at Daniel chapter 9 and said that the date of Christ's death was prophesied down to the very day. I'm not totally convinced that you can figure that out from Daniel chapter 9, but it's an interesting thought. I know Jesus, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, had a conversation with Elijah and Moses about the Exodus he was to have in Jerusalem. And so perhaps God revealed it to his human nature what the timing would be, when the Passover would be, that it's this Passover where he would give his life. So those are possibilities of how Jesus in his human nature knew and understood this. Obviously, as God, he knows all things. But what we see in this passage and in this last week of Jesus' earthly ministry is Jesus is using rather ordinary human means to get ready for that appointment. First, there are some final pieces of business that have to be taken care of before he goes to the cross. He needs to prep his disciples. He gives them a little crash course on what to expect in the end, the Olivet Discourse, prophecy concerning his second coming. He's going to ordain a sacrament, an ordinance, the Lord's Supper. And he's going to do a final miraculous sign on the way, perhaps the only real sign or miracle that is destructive. He curses a fig tree and tells that there is judgment ahead. All of the other miracles of Jesus were of the benign sort, where he healed people, where he raised Lazarus from the grave. So there's some final business Jesus has to attend to before the cross. So that affects the timing. There are some things he does to accelerate the end, the coming to the cross. He makes the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and draws attention of the crowds. And there's already been hostility, but now the religious leaders are very concerned and they feel the compulsion to act. And then to add to that, Jesus goes into the temple and starts turning over tables and chasing out money changers and things like that. And so the tension is heightened. But then there are these moderating actions that Jesus takes in his final week. There's some spy craft that he uses to keep from being betrayed too early. Some spy craft where he says you're going to see a fellow carrying a water jar. Men didn't usually carry the water jars. And he'll show you where we're to meet for our Passover meal together. And by doing that, he keeps it a secret from Judas so that he will not be betrayed before the time of that appointment. Jesus continues the tradition of teaching in parables so that they sense, his enemies do, that he's speaking against them, but they can't quite nail it down or arrest him. But then these masterful answers that Jesus gives to his questioners, his interrogators, show that Jesus is really engaged in what I would call crowd control. The crowd is there to protect him. They can't arrest Jesus while he's in the middle of destroying the arguments that these people are making, the questions that they're asking. And we see a number of times here in Mark where the crowd is in view. Verse 12 says they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people. Verse 17, at the end of Jesus' answer to the rendered Caesar dilemma, he says, they marveled at him. Verse 34, again, one of my favorites, they dared not to ask him any more questions. And verse 37, the great throng heard him gladly. So while Jesus is engaged in this question and answer situation, we see that it's really keeping the crowd enough on his side that he cannot be arrested before he does his final preliminary acts leading to the cross. Well, then there are perhaps some of the tactical things when you look at the particular answers that Jesus gives to the questions. And we don't have time to get into all of them at any length, but certainly the paying taxes to Caesar question. Look at the way in which they set Jesus up. Say, Jesus, you're a straight shooter. You just come right out and you tell the truth. You know, watch out when somebody flatters you like that. You know, they're setting him up because they want a simple answer. Because the simple answer will either get him hooked on heresy from a Jewish point of view, blasphemy, or treason from Caesar's point of view. And Jesus doesn't go down that road. They say, you're a straight shooter. You answer directly. You're honest. And look at how Jesus comes back. You want honest? You're hypocrites. That's honest. You're setting me up. And so Jesus gives them honest. And then he flips it. He flips it on them by saying, who's got a coin here? Okay, you got a denarius. Whose picture's on there? Caesar's. Now, if Jesus had wanted to rub it in a little bit, he could have said, what are you doing going around carrying a graven image of Caesar in your pocket for? It's the image of Caesar. It's money that wouldn't be allowed to be used in the temple. You had to exchange it for something a little more holy. But here's somebody who's carrying around the incriminating evidence in their pocket or their purse, however they carried it. And so Jesus has put himself in a position to flip the thing around. Caesar's picture, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and give to God what's God's. Of course, we're the image of God, so I think implied there is that we're to give God ourselves. But Jesus, from a tactical standpoint, has deflected from the next set of questions. These guys have kind of shot their bolt here, and the Sadducees decide that they will try, and the Sadducees come along. And in some ways, they're kind of the theological liberals of their day as far as it came to supernatural things. The first five books of Moses are fine, but not the rest of the Jewish canon. And we don't believe in angels, and we don't believe in a soul, and we don't believe in a resurrection. That's sort of the Sadducee belief set as far as we know and understand what they believed. And so they set up this hypothetical. And anybody can construct a hypothetical situation that is hard to answer. This woman seems to be awful unlucky, if I may use the word unlucky, when it comes to marriage and husbands. The men keep dying on her there. You'd think after a while the man would say, no, thank you. But they keep dying. And so they ask, okay, Jesus, in the resurrection, which one is she married to? Or is she married to all of them? See, now, in the Old Testament, you could have polygamy. A man could have more than one wife, but it didn't work the other way. You weren't allowed to have a wife with a bunch of husbands. Probably the wives would just soon not deal with that anyway. But anyway, Jesus doesn't answer their question. Jesus, to use sort of the way a lawyer might say, is, I reject the premise of your question. You see, a question carries with it a premise. And the premise of your question is that marriage continues afterwards in the resurrection. And Jesus says, you're greatly mistaken. There's brutal, honest Jesus coming across again. You don't understand God, his power. You don't understand the scriptures. And so he says, in the resurrection, they'll be like angels, which is another little dig because they didn't believe in angels either, right? So Jesus rejects the premise of the question. But then finally, the third fellow comes along, and I still have tried to figure out why this incident's in there, because he doesn't seem to be as sneaky as the others. He compliments Jesus, and sometimes if someone compliments you, it's nice. Sometimes they're assuming the position of somebody who's qualified to make a compliment or make a judgment. Jesus, you might say, returns the compliment in an odd way. You're not far from the kingdom of God or from the kingdom of heaven. So this man is not really able to stand in judgment of Jesus' legitimate answers and teaching. But I think, if nothing else, it's an opportunity to see that, yes, Jesus can answer a question in a straightforward way and not just resort to rhetorical devices that are very clever. And besides, what Jesus answers is something that we know is a very important principle, that love of God and love of our neighbor is at the heart of our Christian ethics. Love of God is what should inform how we fulfill the other commandments. We do the other commandments not to earn God's favor, but out of love for God. And so it's an opportunity to certainly bring out that very important teaching here. Well, then Jesus asks a question of his own, and the question is a dumbfounding question. I'm not going to even try to fully explain it here, except to say the only way you can answer it is to know and understand that Jesus pre-existed David. Jesus, as the Son of God, is both the root and offspring of David. Jesus is the Lord of David before David ever came into being. But David can speak of this Jesus as his Lord. Well, is there anything in the tactical way in which Jesus dealt with these questions that we can apply to our own apologetics? I've sometimes in class or in a lecture that I have my students listen to set up a scenario, and I said, okay, it's your first day at college and you couldn't get into the class that you wanted, and so you ended up in philosophy 101 early in the morning, and you're just getting into class and you barely got your books set down on your desk, and the professor turns to you and says, prove to me that there's a God. What do you say? And I suggested to my students that there are two things you can do at that point. One is to answer the question with a question. What would you accept as proof? It's the old story of the Jewish rabbinic student who asks his rabbi, Rabbi, why do rabbis always answer a question with a question? And the rabbi says, so what's wrong with the question? A question enables you like that, what would you accept as proof, to get the other person to expose their worldview, what their understanding of truth is. Of course, the teacher may not appreciate that and may limit the number of questions you can ask him, because that's what the teacher feels they're because really, the person who asks the question is controlling the situation. That's what makes it so interesting, that when Jesus is asked the question, that at the end of the answer, he's controlling the situation. What an amazing Savior we have. Just from a human point of view. But again, there's something bigger going on here. Now the second answer you can give, and I'm not going to even begin to explain all of it, is, well, the triune God is the presupposition of the possibility of any meaningful predication, so therefore for your question to make sense, the triune God of the Bible exists, and we assume that your question makes sense, therefore God exists. Now I spend a whole course teaching the meaning of that phrase, so I won't try to do that in the next 2 hours or 2 minutes. But the point is, just to ask a question, you're presupposing that you're making sense. And without God, nothing makes sense. That's the simple answer. I try to explain it a little more in the course, but that's the simple answer. At the end of the day, I don't really believe that most people have that many deeply intellectual problems with God or the gospel. I believe that somewhere along the line, they've been hurt. We all have pain in life. It's part of the consequence of the fall. And so they're holding some kind of grudge or bitterness. God, why did you let this happen to me? And the fact that it's happened to a million other people is not that comforting. It's true, but it's not that comforting. But at the end of the day, where are you going to turn for comfort? Are there any other choices out there? And if you believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, then there you know all you need to know about the extent of God's love. The extent of God's love is not measured or subtracted from by your suffering. The extent of God's love toward you is seen in the magnitude of Jesus' suffering for your sins and my sins. And that's the cure for the heart disease that so often infects the mind disease of people who have a hard time trusting or believing in God. If you're here today and you have your questions, I believe God will entertain honest questions. There aren't that many honest questions, but I believe God will help you through those honest questions. You pray and say, Lord, I'm ready to follow you, but I have difficulties. I have problems understanding some things. Don't wait until you understand it all. But God will help you and give you what you need. But what you need most is the Savior who kept an appointment with the cross 2,000 years ago, who got there right on time and not too late. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your mercies that we do not deserve. We thank you for your grace that we do not deserve. Sometimes we face great confusion. We don't have the answers we think we should have. But we thank you that you have given us the most important answers, answers that even a small child can understand, that your love is measured by the sacrifice of your Son Jesus, that you have given us all things, everything, and that your love there is constant regardless of whatever circumstance we're going through now. Help everyone here to believe that and to be comforted by that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.